Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Again, let's give attention to God's word. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. After the fall of man, God promised a champion. God promised that one would come, born of a woman, who would crush the head of the serpent. He would crush the head of the serpent and deliver all of mankind from the bondage of the devil, from the bondage of the kingdom of the devil that man had sold himself into. That promise is the background to the promise God made to Abraham. For God promised Abraham that he would have a child, and in that seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, that God would multiply Abraham and give him descendants as the sand of the seashore, and that God would give Abraham the land of Canaan as a sign and a token that Abraham would inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And throughout Abraham's life, through careful providence and through God's careful instruction, God showed him very clearly that it was Isaac, not another one, Isaac. It wouldn't be Eliezer, his servant. It wouldn't be Ishmael, Abraham's son through Hagar. It would be Isaac, Abraham's son, Sarah's son. God even named him Isaac, which means laughter. For through Isaac, the laughter of unbelief is changed into the laughter of joy. And Abraham loved him. And Sarah loved him. Our text says in verse 17 that he was his only begotten son, which might cause a little bit of confusion, for we know that Abraham had lots of sons. He had Ishmael, and then after Isaac, he had a whole bunch of other sons. A word is taken. It's the Greek translation of a Hebrew word, monogenes. The Hebrew word says your only son, the one whom you love, that one. The word means, that's translated only begotten, it means one of a kind. There aren't more. There's only one. One that's greatly beloved. Sometimes in the Old Testament it's translated the darling, the only one you have. The idea is this, although Abraham had other sons, there was only one Isaac. He was the son of the promise. All the rest of them were given gifts and sent away. But the promise went to Isaac. The promise that was made to Adam in the Garden of Eden centuries earlier and was made to Abraham would be fulfilled in only one place, in Isaac. Abraham's only one of a kind, dearly loved son. And all of that is wrapped up in that word translated begotten in our text. God calls Abraham. He says, Abraham, and Abraham says, here I am. Behold, I. God says, get up. Get your son, your only son, Isaac, the one that you love, so that Abraham would have no mistake in his mind who God was speaking of. Isaac, your beloved one. And take him to Mount Moriah, and there offer him as a sacrifice. And it says Abraham woke up early. You would think that if there was any day in the world to sleep in, that would be the day. But to wake up early is a Hebrew idiom that means he did it eagerly. It means to do something wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly. Abraham woke up early in the morning and left early in the morning. He takes his servants. He takes Isaac. He takes the donkey. He splits the wood. Everything that's needed for the sacrifice, except for the lamb. And he departs. After a 3 days' journey, he sees the place afar off. The Bible doesn't tell us how he knows that it's the place, but God shows him the place. So he leaves his servants there. And he says, wait here with the donkey, wait here with the wood. And the lad and I are going to go up to that mountain and worship, and then we will come back. I don't think Abraham was telling a lie to his servants. I believed Abraham knew that they would come back. That's what this sermon is about, so hold your questions till the end. And then on the way, Isaac, being a smart boy and watching sacrifices before, he sees the wood, he sees the fire, he sees the knife, but he doesn't see the sacrifice. And he says, "Father, where's the lamb?" And Abraham says, "God will provide the lamb." And once again, I don't believe that Abraham is lying to Isaac. Abraham is confessing his faith. God will surely provide the lamb. So they get to the place and Abraham builds an altar. And then he binds his son. And then he lays Isaac on the altar. And he raises the knife to sacrifice his son. And then the voice comes saying, "Abraham, don't slay your son. Now I know that you will not withhold your only son from me." Fact is, even if Abraham had offered Isaac as a sacrifice, it wouldn't have done anything for sin. For one who is himself a sinner cannot make satisfaction for another. Isaac was still a sinner. Abraham was still a sinner. And Abraham knew that. He knew that there would be a sacrifice to come, and he knew Isaac was not going to be that sacrifice. He knew that Isaac was not the one who had crushed the head of the serpent. And that's why he was absolutely assured that he would return back with Isaac. And he was also assured that God would still provide the lamb. And God says to him, "By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." And Abraham was commended. The covenant was confirmed. What does it all mean? It's tempting to say that Abraham was commended because he blindly obeyed God. God told him what to do and Abraham did it. But that God is not much different than the God of Muhammad. That, in fact, is the Muhammadan interpretation of that text. And it isn't what Hebrews chapter 11 says. Hebrews chapter 11 says, "By faith." That's the theme of this chapter, is faith. Abraham was commended because of his faith. And the faith, of course, led to a change in Abraham's behavior and in Abraham's trust. But if it was by faith that Abraham was blessed, then what did Abraham believe that caused him to act the way that he acted? As I said at the beginning of this series, too often faith is viewed today as an empty flutter in the head or this deep goose pimply feeling you get whenever you think about spiritual things. That isn't what the Bible means by faith. What the Bible means by faith is believing God's word. It isn't contrary to reason. In fact, in our text in verse 19, it says, "accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead." The word translated "accounting" is the word to think through a logical process. We get a glimpse into how Abraham thought. God made him a promise. God said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." He said it over and over again. "I'm going to give you a seed. It's going to come through Isaac." That means Isaac has to have a baby. And if Isaac has to have a baby, then he's not going to die on that altar. If that means that God's going to raise him from the dead, then God's going to raise him from the dead. For God's power is not limited by what we see. God's power is not limited by what we know. And therefore, Abraham reasoned, God will keep his promises, even if I don't know exactly how he's going to do it. And so he said to his servants, we're going to come back. And he said to Isaac, God will provide a lamb. And he knew that because he knew that God can even raise the dead. And for this reason, the Apostle James writes, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That confused a lot of people at the time of the Reformation. But you have to step back and see the big picture. Abraham believed God. That means Abraham can obey God. He's not afraid to obey God because he believed God. To Abraham, faith was not an empty flutter in the head, devoid of any meaning. It was the foundation of everything in his life. He was a friend of God. James's whole point is that true faith is living and active. It changes a man from the inside out. And of course, faith affects how you live. Faith that doesn't result in obedience is empty and useless and dead. That was not Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God, which means that when God said, "In Isaac shall your seed be called," Abraham believed him. Even when it meant that he couldn't explain how it was going to work. The Sadducees were a sect of Jews that were greatly influenced by Greek philosophy at the time of Jesus. And they thought anybody that believed in the resurrection from the dead was foolish and ignorant and unscientific, very similar to what we have today. So they came testing Jesus. They figured if they could make the resurrection from the dead look foolish enough, then they would make Jesus look foolish, and then all the people would mock him, and they would have an easier time crucifying him when that time came. And so they came up with an absolutely ridiculous scenario, thinking that they could perhaps trap Jesus into looking foolish for believing in the resurrection from the dead. And Jesus cut it off very quickly by saying two things. You err, not knowing the scripture, and not knowing the power of God. Faith is knowing the scripture and knowing the power of God. Abraham did not make that mistake. Abraham knew what God said, and he also knew that God had the power to fulfill what he said. God is able to do beyond that which we ask or think. And God is even able to raise Isaac from the dead. And after that event, Abraham named the place Jehovah Jireh. More precisely, he called it the mountain of Jehovah Jireh. In Hebrew, that means, in the mountain of the Lord, he will appear. Think about that phrase. In the mountain of the Lord, he will appear. Now, I know in some of the footnotes and in some of the translations, you might see that it means the Lord will provide, meaning the ram caught in the thicket, but that isn't what it means. The word Jireh means to appear. In the mountain of the Lord, he will appear. Moriah means the place where he will appear. It's a testimony to Abraham's faith. The Lamb of God will come. He will appear on the mountain of the Lord, Moriah. Later on, the city of Jerusalem would be built around that place where Abraham was. It would be the city of the Jebusites, and centuries later, it would be conquered by David. And David would build his palace there. And next to his palace, there was the threshing floor of a man named Ornan, the Jebusite. One day David sinned greatly against the Lord and counted the people, which he was not supposed to do. He did a great census of the people, and God sent the angel of death to bring a plague throughout all of Israel. And that angel started slaying the people of Israel by plague until finally God says, "Go to the threshing floor of Ornan." And David rushes to the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and there he sees the angel with his sword raised getting ready to slay Jerusalem. And God says, "There, offer a sacrifice." And David went there and he built an altar and he offered a sacrifice. And as soon as the sacrifice was offered, the angel of the Lord took the sword and put the sword back in the sheath. And Israel was spared because of the sacrifice. And God said, "There, build a temple." And Abraham prepared to build the temple there. Or David prepared to build the temple there. Soon David would die because he was not the one to build it. But when Solomon came, the place was pointed out by God, the same way it was pointed out to Abraham, the exact same place. Because we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." This place where Isaac was offered, this place where the angel was stopped, is the place where Solomon's temple would be built. And all Israel waited for the Lord to appear in the mountain of the Lord where he would appear, in Mount Moriah, Jehovah Jireh. And they waited. At the close of the Old Testament, the very last prophet, Malachi, says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom ye delight, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." The Lord who will appear, and come to his temple. And then after Malachi, there were 400 years of silence. And all Jerusalem waited for the Lord who will appear. And then one day, on the day in Jerusalem, where all Jerusalem brought their lambs in for the Passover slaughter, they would bring the lambs in to the priest, so the priest would check the lambs for 5 days to see if they were truly without blemish and without spot. And if they were, they would be offered for the Passover. On that day, with all the lambs entering into Jerusalem, Jesus Christ comes riding in on the colt of a donkey. And you may have missed this when you read this in the Gospels, but for the next week we read about how all the Pharisees came testing him, and all the high priests came testing him, and all the Sadducees came testing him. The Lamb of God was being tested to see if he was without blemish and without spot and fit to be a Passover sacrifice. They didn't know that. And then on the day of Passover, the Lamb of God appeared in the temple at the mount where he would be seen, sentenced to be crucified. The scribes and the Pharisees tried everything they could to find a flaw in him, but they could not. Pilate declared him innocent and turned him over to be crucified. That was the same day in which he was delivered up. He was delivered up for us. And none of them knew that it was of the Lord. But Peter said in Acts chapter 2, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." God had determined this from the very beginning, everything up until then. God had designed and planned to show his wisdom and his mercy and his power to a world lost in death and misery and bondage. And he started showing the plan of his salvation to Abraham. And he tested Abraham. Is he walking by faith or is he walking by sight? And Abraham's faith was in the promise, the lamb that would come. And eventually this lamb would come and he would say to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The same term that was used to describe Isaac, the only begotten son, the one of a kind, the one whom Abraham loved. Notice that language connecting Abraham's sacrifice to the one perfect sacrifice. His son, his only son, the one whom he loved, all included in that Greek word monogenes, which is translated only begotten. For God is the Father. Abraham was only the shadow. And Jesus Christ was the Son. Isaac was only the shadow. Only when Jesus was hanging on the cross that time, the Father's hand did not stop the knife. That time on Mount Moriah, the angel wouldn't put up the sword. The sword of God's wrath against sin must fall, and it did, on God's only begotten Son. Abraham's faith was even greater than the faith of Jesus' disciples. For Jesus' disciples continued to think that if death happened, that would be the end. Remember how many times they said it. They said to Jesus when Lazarus died, "If only you were here, Lazarus would not have died." What's implied is, now that Lazarus is dead, there's not even anything God can do. When Jairus came to have his little girl healed, they said to Jairus, "Don't bother the teacher, your little girl is dead." Not even God can overcome death, can he? Even after Jesus was crucified, the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, they see Jesus and don't recognize him. And they said to him, "But we thought he would be the one to redeem Israel." What's implied is now that he's dead, all of our hopes are over. For death is the end. But Jesus said to them, "Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Abraham accounted and reasoned that God was able to raise the dead in order to keep his promise. Why didn't the disciples? Not even death by crucifixion stopped the promise of God. In fact, the death of the Son of God on the cross was the means that God fulfilled his promise. The serpent's head would be crushed by the champion. It would indeed bruise his heel. But then on the third day, the Son of God rose from the dead. For the Holy One of God could not see corruption. The grave could not hold him. For he is life. Abraham figured that God's power was enough to raise the dead. Why didn't the disciples who walked and talked with Jesus? And the question that the writer to the Hebrews asks in this epistle is, why don't you? Here the Hebrew church was being tormented and threatened, many of them dying or soon to die. He's writing, why are you stumbling? Why do you doubt? Why do you want to go back to Judaism and to the temple sacrifices? Didn't Abraham, our father, when he was tempted, offer Isaac, accounting that God is able to raise the dead? Didn't God raise the dead in Christ? Is it because you do not know the scripture nor the power of God? You think that whatever issues you have in life make it too difficult for God to keep his promises? The fact is, by faith we are members of Christ, partakers of his anointing. We are united to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. As Paul wrote in Galatians, you are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Paul also writes in Romans 8, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. In other words, if Christ is raised from the dead, and the same Spirit that dwells in Christ dwells in us, what have we to be afraid of? Our body is still dying because we lived in a cursed world. But does that stop the promise of God? Do we have the faith of Abraham and account that God is able to raise the dead? Or do we think that this life is all that there is? If not even death can stop the promise of God, then we ask the same question Paul asks. What can separate us then from the love of God? Can tribulation or distress or sword or famine or want or peril? What if the wrong guy is elected in November? Does that mean we've lost the love of God? What if all of a sudden all the borders open and we're flooded with people who are different than us? Is the kingdom of God over? It's time we start acting in faith instead of acting in fear. It's time we quit being afraid of the shadows and figure that God is able to raise even the dead, and he will keep his promise. That's what Abraham grasped by faith. Was it painful for Abraham to tie up his only begotten son and raise the knife to slay him? Of course it was. He was a man of like passions as we are. Would he have said goodbye? What was going on while he was binding his son? The scripture doesn't tell us. And he couldn't know what exactly God would do, but he knew the power of God, and he knew the scriptures. The only scripture he had available to him was, in Isaac shall your seed be called. But he knew the power of God. Later on, Jesus would carry on that conversation with the Sadducees. And he said to them, as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Think about what Jesus is saying. Abraham died and was buried. Isaac eventually died and was buried. Jacob died and was buried. And 400 years later, God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am. And how can God, who enters into covenant with us, be the God of the dead? If God is in covenant with us and he is our God, then we have eternal life. For it's not possible to be united to he who is life and be dead. And therefore the dead must be raised. Because this same God says, I am your God. I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of Moses. I am that I am. He calls you his children. His love for you is so great that he gave his one and only, one of a kind, only begotten, greatly loved son to redeem you from the power of death. And so not even death can separate you from that love. Therefore, there must be a resurrection from the dead. For how can one be united to Christ and their bodies lay forever in the dust? That's a contradiction. And that's the point Jesus made when he said, I am the God of Abraham. That statement absolutely guarantees that believers will be raised by the power of Christ and walk on the new earth with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because God has promised. And not even death can stop the promise of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your promise that you have overcome death, and by your power you work in us new life. And we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you will walk with us forever. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, teach us to trust you and to lean close to you. Teach us not to fear. Teach us not to fear the faces of men or what the kingdoms of this earth can do to us, but teach us to trust in you and to keep our eyes firmly fixed where Christ is seated at your right hand. In Jesus' name, amen.